Chapter 15, Part 3. The crucifixion, death, and burial of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The time is 8 a.m. to 6 p.m. on Friday the 1st of May, A.D. 33. Our Lord, in company with the two malefactors, is led in procession under escort of Roman soldiers outside the holy city, to a place called Calvary, where they crucified him. The Son of Man was thus lifted up from the earth, exactly as he had foretold. Pilate's deeply significant trilingual superscription over the cross of Jesus angers the Jewish rulers. To add to his humiliation, our Lord Jesus Christ is reviled, mocked, and taunted by his murderers, while silently enduring the agonies of the crucifixion. The repentant thief owns Jesus as the Messiah and became the first forgiven sinner to be united with him in paradise. For the 3 hours, noon to 3 p.m., while our Saviour and Substitute is suffering the just and awful judgment of God for our sins, the sun is darkened in the heavens. His work for God in the redemption of the world being completed, our Lord dismisses his spirit and dies. His sacred body remains for 3 hours, 3 to 6 p.m., upon the tree, after his expiry. Pierced and bleeding, it is then removed by loving hands and buried in a new sepulchre, the proceedings being carefully watched by the women also, which came with him from Galilee. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10. So the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27, verse 31, we read, "After that they led him away to crucify him. And so it fell that Jew and Gentile, making common cause against the sinless one, joined guilty hands, sealing the world's rejection of its God." We are now to comment upon the historic events narrated in the Holy Scriptures, which came to pass in the 10 hours between 8 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Friday the 1st of May, A.D. 33, the day of the crucifixion, death, and burial of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some will approach these events with a deep sense of personal concern because of the existence of a known, or possibly a desired, relationship with the one who on that day allowed himself to be put to death, but who is now alive for evermore. Others will approach them with a merely superficial concern, like those who, having witnessed the crucifixion, smote their breasts and returned unaffected to their own homes. See Luke 23:48. It is, however, self-evident that no one can, with impunity, adopt a neutral position in regard to the death of God's beloved Son, the one by whom all things were created. We must be either for him and against his enemies, or against him and for his enemies. If we are for him, it will be because we believe with deep conviction that on Calvary's tree he was for us, that we might receive from God through his vicarious sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins, and the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23. And now the procession to Golgotha. The iniquity of the human race reached fullness and displayed the fact in unmistakable terms when, in unsanctified collaboration, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ on the morning of Friday, the 1st of May, AD 33, when Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, was led forth out of the holy city to the place where criminals were publicly executed, and which was termed in the Greek Calvary, and in the Hebrew Golgotha. The sequel to the incarnation of the Son of God was, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, his death on Calvary. Our Lord came into the world to die, and the manner of his death was foreknown to God and foretold in his word in every detail. This fact, however, was unknown to, and therefore without influence upon, any of those who instigated his death or had part in its execution. Pilate acted according to the dictates of his own self-interest when he delivered Jesus to their will, that is, to that of the Jewish rulers. See Luke 23, verses 24 and 25. It is indeed deeply mysterious to note the way in which man's act of supreme wickedness in killing God's beloved and only begotten Son became the means of fulfilling the divine counsels of mercy to the world. By no other way could sin be atoned for than by the sacrifice and blood-shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Our Lord had been, at the beginning, acclaimed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And now the day had arrived when the Lamb of God must be literally sacrificed. This could not be accomplished within the precincts of the holy city, as in Leviticus 4, the type of the sin offering forbade it. And so we read, "The bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Hebrews 13:11-12. It was the counsels of God, therefore, and not the will of man merely, that decreed that our Lord should shed his sacred blood outside Jerusalem at Golgotha, where the two malefactors were to be crucified. We learn from Matthew and Mark that the soldiers of the governor removed the purple robe with which they had mocked the Lord and restored his own raiment to him before leading him out to crucify him. It is painful in the extreme to contemplate our Lord's physical state when, with infinite humiliation, he joined the procession with the two malefactors and the military escort as it left the governor's palace to wend its way through the narrow and densely populated streets to the gate of the city, through which it must pass on its way to Golgotha. Our Lord's body was a human body in every respect. Otherwise the scripture could not say of him, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." Hebrews 2:17. however painful, it is not, therefore, difficult to form a correct judgment of his physical state after the inhuman brutalities which he suffered at the hands of his captors had taken their toll of his bodily strength. Added to the appalling sufferings consequent upon his being scourged by Pilate's soldiers, which included being stripped and tied to a post and lashed with a nail-laden scourge, our Saviour was subjected to smitings and bufferings, which he received without a murmur, because they formed a part of his one redemptive sacrifice. See Matthew 26, 67 and 68, Luke 22, 63 and 64, and Matthew 27, 27 to 30. The prophet Isaiah appears to foresee and express in words our Lord's physical state before he was led out to be crucified. In the authorized English version in chapter 52, we read in verse 14, "His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." In the margin of the Revised Version, this is rendered, "His visage was so marred from that of man, and his form from that of the sons of men." This scripture is given to convey the fact that the Saviour of the world, before being crucified, was so disfigured in face and form as to be almost unrecognizable as a man. Speaking through Isaiah, our Lord is heard to say, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Isaiah 50, verse 6. Well, there can be no doubt that this scripture was fulfilled, like every other scripture, touching our Lord's sufferings and death. Or else he could not have declared to his disciples all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Luke 18, verse 31. And now why our Lord had to suffer so before his crucifixion. May we not fail to remember in referring to our Lord's sufferings that they were substitutional, like his death. How else could Isaiah declare, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53, verse 5. This prediction affords the only explanation for our Lord's sufferings at the hands of men prior to his death upon the cross, where his soul was made an offering for sin. The words used by the prophet make it clear beyond dispute that these sufferings were vicarious, and that they were borne by our Saviour in infinite grace as our substitute. In other words, our transgressions and our iniquities were the direct cause of the wounds and the bruises and the stripes which he endured. Why, it will be asked, was it necessary, seeing that the Saviour was that very day going to offer on the tree an atoning sacrifice for all our sins? Why should God require more than this? The answer is that the law of God demanded that before a man could present an offering to atone for an offence which caused injury to a fellow being, he must first submit to the punishment which the law enacted against his person or his possessions for such an offence. The justice of this is obvious, otherwise the offender would go free, and the injured person would go unavenged, and the injury done to him be unrequited. The Saviour knew that he could not atone for the guilt of our sins unless the demands of the law for every act of violence or other injury inflicted by us upon our fellow beings had been satisfied. The terms of God's law in such matters were as just as they were inflexible. In Exodus 21, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." The above quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 5, reveals how our blessed Saviour met the hopelessness of our position. From it we learn that before dying an atoning death upon the cross, he assumed in his person the massed sins committed by men against their fellows, with special reference to acts of violence, none of which has ever been requited in accordance with God's holy and inexorable law. Having thus taken upon himself our transgressions and our iniquities, he had to bear the full penalties which we had incurred for the same. Hence his wounds, his bruises, his chastisements, and his stripes, by which we are healed. The Apostle Peter refers to this aspect of our Lord's sacrifice when he says of him, "who his own self bare," in the Greek that's literally "carried up," "our sins in his body on the tree." See 1 Peter 2, verse 24. This statement perfectly establishes that our Lord, having made our transgressions and our iniquities his own by imputation, and having suffered the punishment for the same in his own person, carried them up with him, that is, in his own body, onto the tree, where he made atonement for them, as well as for our every sin, whether against God or man, by the shedding of his own precious blood and the offering up of his life. Thus our Lord and Saviour, after he had perfectly met the claims of the law against us for the unrequited injuries done to our fellow men, atoned for the same on the cross, and so freed us from all guilt as before God. In all this, our blessed Lord was the antitype of the trespass offering of Leviticus chapters 5 and 6, in that he first made amends for our acts of trespass against our fellows, before offering himself on the cross to atone for our guilt. All who value our Lord's sacrifice will wish to enter more fully into this aspect of the same, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. More we need not add as to the Lord's physical state, as worn out in body and disfigured in face and form, he takes his place in the procession with the two malefactors. See Luke 23, verse 32. He and they each, being guarded by four soldiers. According to custom, the procession would be led by the centurion in charge, and inscription boards announcing the offence for which each prisoner was to be executed would be carried before them. In the case of our Lord, Pilate could name no offence, but evidently was caused to write what he did write, and this, no doubt, was carried in the procession before being placed over the cross on which Jesus was crucified. The procession leaves with our Lord carrying his own cross, like the two malefactors, according to custom. We are not told the reason why the soldiers compel Simon the Cyrenian to bear Jesus' cross, but we dare not assume it was an act of sympathy on their part. Without a doubt, our Lord Jesus Christ had become physically incapable of carrying such a weight any longer. Simon was met coming out of the country, and from this we can infer that the Saviour bore his cross until the procession had passed through the gate of the holy city. See Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, all of which refer to Simon's contribution in bearing the cross of Jesus. John purposely omits the fact because it does not accord with his aspect of our Lord's death, a subject to which we will refer later. The 1st of May, AD 33, was the Jews' Passover day, and though shops and bazaars would be closed, the city would be thronged with pilgrims from all over the land. It is worthy of note that our Lord's crucifixion took place on the very day the Jewish rulers wished to avoid. They had said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Matthew 26, verse 5. The choice of the day, however, rested with God and not the Jewish rulers. No doubt, had the multitudes who had seen our Lord's miracles and heard his teachings realized in time what was happening, there would have been an uproar. But his condemnation had been sealed, and the plans for his crucifixion made before the public could have known anything about it. As the procession moved along, it must have awakened untold interests, even if only of a morbid nature. Our Lord had long been, as we say, a public figure. Luke alone records the following facts in relation to the journey to Calvary. We read, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do this in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Luke 23, verses 27 to 31. Jesus had already announced the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple when speaking to the disciples, but on this occasion he gives a warning in the light of what the Jewish rulers were that day doing in rejecting and crucifying their Messiah. The truth of his words is now known to the Jewish nation by what happened in AD 70. When Jerusalem and the temple were laid in ruins after the most terrible siege in all human history. It may rightly be inferred from a statement by the evangelist Mark that our Lord had to be helped or actually carried the latter part of the journey to Golgotha. Mark states, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, chapter 15, verse 22. And the Greek word for bring, used by Mark, means bear or carry. And it is so translated in Luke 23, verse 26, in reference to Simon being made to bear the cross of Jesus. This fact sheds yet more solemn light on the effect of our Lord's intense physical sufferings between his arrest and his crucifixion. Oh, that men might realize, before it's too late, that it was for them he allowed himself to suffer such brutalities at the hands of wicked men. To him all these sufferings were a part of the bitter cup which God the Father had placed in his hand in Gethsemane, and which he, in obedience, had determined from that hour to drink to the dregs. And now a necessary digression. Was our Lord crucified on a cross or a tree? The evidence of Holy Scripture. Before commenting further on the events recorded in the four Gospels, which took place when our Lord Jesus Christ was being put to death with the two malefactors, we must digress briefly to show from the Holy Scriptures that our Lord was not hung upon a cross, that is, a wooden stake with a transverse crossbar, but upon a single stake to which his hands and feet were nailed. The Romans called this single stake, which was often used for the crucifixion of the lowest criminals, crux simplex. The facts which we now give in support of this most solemn statement will appeal only to those who make a sharp distinction between truth and tradition. Truth being what is written in the Holy Scriptures, and tradition being additions, or as in this case, contradictions thereto. This is not a question where opinion has any place, and certainly not prejudice, but where facts must rule with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In the current edition of the Encyclopaedia Britannica, printed in the United States of America, which can be seen in any local library under the article The Cross and Crucifixion, these statements appear. The cross has been used both as a religious symbol and as an ornament from the dawn of man's civilization. Under the subtitle Early Christian Crosses, this statement appears. It was, however, not until the time of Constantine, AD 312, that the cross was publicly used as the symbol of the Christian religion. The cross, in one form or another, was evidently in constant use as a symbol of the religions of many of the nations of the earth, notably Egypt, Persia, and India, before the Christian era. In the Greek language from which the existing copies of the New Testament were translated, there is no word which represents our English word cross, which is derived solely from the Latin word crux. The Greek noun translated cross in the English authorized version is staros, which all lexicons, including Liddell and Scott, translate as upright pale, stake, or pole. The cross is given as a later meaning, and this evidently to conform with its use in the Holy Scriptures. In this connection, we are advised that throughout the Greek classics, The word staros is exclusively used for a pole or stake that is a single piece of wood. And note, the verb staru, translated in the Authorized Version crucify, means to drive stakes. There can be no doubt that the translation 28 times of staros as cross was to make scripture conform with the traditional view of our Lord's death, which came into public acceptance through the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, and this as the direct result of the Emperor's very dubious account of an apparition which took the form of a cross in the sky, and which he said was later confirmed to him in a dream. As Constantine was not then a true convert to Christianity, though favourably disposed towards it as a state religion, few would accept that he became the subject of a divine revelation. If this were the occasion, we could quote many authorities in the churches of Christendom who deplore the devastating effect that Constantine's adoption of Christianity as a state religion had upon the true Christian faith. At any rate, it cannot be denied that the cross, as a symbol of the Christian era, came into public use 200 or 300 years after the apostles had departed, and that not a trace of it is to be found in the first century. And this, no doubt, for the excellent reason that our Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified, but put to death by being nailed to a single stake, which the Romans termed crux simplex. Few can doubt that the linking of our blessed Lord's death with a symbol, the cross, which has been for 2 or 3,000 years used in reference to the false deities of heathenism, was a masterstroke of the great adversary who has succeeded in making it the highly respectable symbol of official Christianity, it being displayed as such in and on religious buildings and on the devotees of several Christian communities. So much for the negative aspect of this most solemn matter. For the positive aspect, we must turn to the Holy Scriptures, which ordain that our Lord and Master had to be hung upon a tree in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. The Apostle Peter 3 times alludes to this fact, and the Apostle Paul 2 times, and on each occasion they are referring to the actual mode of Christ's death. In Acts 5, verse 30, Peter states, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, and hanged on a tree." Again in Acts 10, verse 39, in addressing Gentiles, Peter refers to Jesus of Nazareth, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Then in 1 Peter 2:24, we read of our Lord, who his own self bare, or literally carried up, our sins in his body on the tree. In Acts 2:23, Peter states of our Lord, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The Greek word prospegnumi, here translated crucified, means to fix or fasten anything and has no actual relation to crucifixion, which is inferred by the translators in accord with tradition. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 verse 29 says, "When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre." Finally, in writing to the Galatians, Paul establishes the reason why the Saviour had to die on a tree. In chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." A tree is not a cross, which is an artificial structure composed of pieces of wood placed crosswise. The Greek word used for tree in all these cases is zoulon, and it is to be found in the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, which Paul quotes to the Galatians, and also in Joshua 10, in relation to the five kings which Joshua hanged on five trees. Let the final witness be our Lord himself. In his conversation with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." When we turn to Numbers 21, we read this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and put it upon a pole." The Revised Version says a standard. "And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Verses 8 and 9. It is a fact to be solemnly noted that the serpent of brass set upon a pole became an idol to the people of Israel. For we read in 2 Kings 18 verse 4 that Hezekiah, king of Judah, brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Neshutan. Has not Christendom done likewise with the antitype? No sooner had the deception been foisted upon the people that Christ had been put to death on a cross than it became not merely an emblem, but a charm, and an object for the abject veneration of people who adopted the Christian faith as a formal religion. The Bible, which is God's own word, is absolutely clear in its testimony to the fact that our Lord and Saviour was nailed by his hands and his feet to a single stake, which both Peter and Paul refer to as a tree. The cross is a pagan symbol, and to affirm that our Lord died on one is both contrary to the facts given in Holy Scripture and a concession to the great adversary who introduced it as an idol in order to lower Christianity to the level of pagan religions. Unfortunately, all translations of the New Testament are based upon manuscripts, nearly all of which of a later date than the 4th century, when the cross theory of our Saviour's death had begun to be generally accepted. As throughout the Greek classics, the word staros signifies a stake or pole, it is impossible to translate it cross, which is a form of structure uniting two pieces of wood, and an entirely different thing. To translate the word zoulon as tree is not to depart from its original meaning of wood. Both words apply to the stake to which our Lord was nailed when he was put to death. The Bible therefore disallows the notion that our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death on a cross, and no doubt for this reason, there exists a large body of true Christians in whom there has been wrought an innate antipathy to the exhibition of crosses as symbols of the Christian faith. We will now again take up the narrative.